Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus and turning this evening to chapter 20 and reading the first 17 verses of that chapter. Exodus chapter 20 and reading together the first 17 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to what is probably one of the best known portions of the Word of God, even in these days in which we live and in which we find ourselves. And that portion, of course, is what is normally referred to as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Laws that God gave to the children of Israel now that they have gathered before him at the foot of the mountain of Sinai. Now, in the previous chapter, of course, we saw how the Lord laid down his stipulations for the people to come into his presence or near into his presence in order to receive these words that he is about to speak to them. And the whole overall atmosphere of that previous chapter, you remember, is an atmosphere of inapproachableness. God makes it abundantly clear that there is no way that these people in and of themselves can ever come near before him or stand before him. And yet at the same time, there is a way of approach. And it's as long as the people follow that way that God sets out before them and stipulates for them, then they are able to come, at least in a limited sense and in a restricted sense, near the presence of God. Now, all of that, of course, is preparatory for the giving of these Ten Commandments and is preparatory for the giving of the law of God. And it sums up very much, as we saw, of course, the whole gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never come to God in and of ourselves. God is inapproachable as far as our nature and as far as our behavior is concerned. And yet there is a way to God. That's what the gospel was going to make very clear. And that's what even that 19th chapter of the book of Exodus also sets out before us. As I say, as long as these people came in the way that God had provided and God had given through Moses, who was the mediator, who was the go-between, between those people and God, then indeed they could come before God, albeit in that limited sense, and God was going to accept them. But the whole scene is set, and the whole atmosphere, as we saw, has been created by God himself and been created as a background against which this law is going to be given. You remember those thunderings from Sinai and the vapor and the smoke that rose up from that place as God was now going to speak and going to set his holy law before the face of this people of Israel. Well, now the time comes when God actually does speak from Sinai. And the very first words that he speaks are these words, as I say, that we know as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words from God, the Ten Laws. And so it's those Ten Commandments then that we're going to be looking at over this next number of weeks in our sermons. Now, for this evening then, all I want us to do really is to look at something of this concept of law itself, as you might say, and how that law of God has a bearing on all of our lives, whether we're converted or unconverted, whether we're regenerate or unregenerate, believers or unbelievers, that doesn't really matter. The law of God impinges on us all, has a bearing upon us all, is brought to bear upon us all. And it doesn't matter if we're saved or unsaved. And of course, we can only be one of the other. And the only way to be saved and accepted before God is through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what determines our acceptance before God. And it's very careful, very important to remember that, especially as you come to this law of God. It's one very true text of Scripture, and it's all true, of course. But that text, it says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Many people have strange notions about the way that they're going to come to God. And one notion, very, very strange indeed, is that in some way they're going to keep the Ten Commandments of God to such an extent that God is going to be obligated to accept them into his presence at last. And so, as I say, it's important then that we realize the purpose of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the law of God in our lives, whether we're saved or unsaved. And so realizing that purpose then, by the grace of God, we are able to see that purpose effectually being worked out in our lives by God's grace. As I say for this week then, very broadly and simply, something concerning the law of God itself. And then as that law relates to men and women, first of all in their unconverted state, and then in their converted state before the Lord. Well, first of all then, with regards to the law of God itself, and I'm sure you know this already, my friends, that if you were to take up a concordance and read through the references to the law of God, you'd discover that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references to the law of God in the Word of God. Sometimes you'll read about the law of God itself. Sometimes you read about the law of the Lord. Sometimes you read about the law of Moses. Into the New Testament, you read about the law of Christ. And when you read about the law of God, of course, generally speaking, what you're to bear in mind is that all of these laws of God come in under one of three categories that God's law is to be understood in the Scriptures of God. There is what you might simply refer to as the civil laws of God. What are the ceremonial laws of God, and what is the moral law of God? Now, all the laws of God, of course, are moral because God gives them. They all have a moral intention. They all have a moral purpose. But when you read the Word of God, and in these Old Testament scriptures of God, of course, especially, you're always to bear in mind that there are those laws which were civil laws that were given to the children of Israel of old, those laws that were ceremonial laws that were also given to Israel, and that law which God now gives from the mountain of Sinai, which is rightly referred to as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words that God commands these people at this time. Now, under the civil law of God, for example, you take that time when Peter, you remember, and we referred to it in the book of Daniel a few weeks ago, when Peter was in the flat roof of Simon the tanner's house by the seaside at Joppa, you remember how the sheep came down and told him to rise and to kill and eat all the four-footed creeping things that were in that sheet. And dear old Peter wouldn't do it, of course, and he recoiled from the thought of eating those things. And the reason why he did, he was right in a sense, because those things had been forbidden by God for the children of Israel to eat. There were certain things that the Israelites were to eat and certain things they were not to eat. And all of those old laws then of Israel regarding diet and all of those things, they came in under the civil laws that God had given to Israel. What Peter, of course, had failed to see at that point in his life was that those things were now all done away with. Because when God gave those civil laws to Israel in that day, and those food laws and dietary laws, he gave them especially for this purpose, that Israel might stand out in this world as distinct and separate from all the other nations that were in the world at that time. But of course, what had happened was this: at this time in the gospel, when Christ had come, any such distinction as far as one country from another had disappeared and faded away forever. So that there was, as the word of God will later say, no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And of course, Peter hadn't yet grasped that, hadn't yet come to the realization of that. And so he was still holding on, in fact, to one of Israel's civil laws, or to one of the aspects of the law of God regarding the civil legislation for Israel. And so he wouldn't eat of that food until, of course, God told him, in fact, that nothing now was unclean or common that he had cleansed and sanctified. The difference itself, you see, the distinction itself had been done away with. Therefore, those civil laws that marked out the distinction were also done away with. It's what Paul's getting at when he writes to the Ephesians, you remember, and to the Christians in that church there, those that were Jews and those that were Gentiles, and he reminds them of a very great and gracious fact. He reminds them that God has taken away the middle wall of partition that once stood between the nation of Israel and all other nations in this world. He has taken it away, he says. There was literally a wall of separation in the old Jewish temple. There was a wall that ran between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, and no Gentile could come through that wall, through the gates in that wall, into the court of the Jews, unless it was on pain of penalty of death. But now, says Paul, God has taken away that middle wall of partition that was between us. And he has made of the two people, Jew and Gentile, those that are Christians, he says, he has made one new man, so making peace. And you get all that lovely interplay of words as Paul writes to those Ephesians. He is our peace, he says. He's speaking as a Jew converted. He's speaking to those Gentiles converted. He says he is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And then he defines that. He says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The laws have been taken away. The middle wall has been taken away. The old civil laws, they don't mean anything to the Church of Jesus Christ. They were given to Israel, and for Israel they stood in those days. But now there is no Israel in the dispensation of God's dealings with the souls of men. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And so those aspects of the commandments, the laws of God, those civil laws then, as I say, they have no bearing in their reality as far as we're concerned, except by principle to our hearts. So then, when you read of the law of God in the Word of God, always bear that in mind, that there were those civil laws all pointing up, of course, until Christ came. And when Christ came, then he fulfilled everything that was embedded within those laws that pointed to himself. He fulfilled it and filled it to the full. And there were ceremonial laws, of course. And it's that aspect of the law that comes under the ceremony of Israel's religion also that we always have to bear in mind when we're thinking in terms of the law of God. That hymn that we sang, you remember, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God had promised, death and hell no more shall all. What's the hymn writer mean? What does he mean when he says, all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law are finished? Well, of course, all those types and shadows were all the sacrifices and all the offerings and all the washings, all the minute details of Israel's ceremony and religion. And all of those things, my friends, that they had to offer up on the altar from day to day, day in and day out. But only until Christ came. When Christ came, as the Word of God says, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he made the one sacrifice for sins forever. Every aspect of Israel's ceremony and its religion was to point up to Jesus Christ alone. You know, there's no more powerful proof of the gospel, if we've got a heart to receive it at all, my friends, than the total all-embracive nature of that old ceremonial law of Israel that has now passed away, that abruptly came to a halt after Christ had come. You just weigh it up. For years and years, something like 1,200, 1,500 years, there was endless sacrifice made within the ceremony of Israel's religion. There were bulls and heifers, there were lambs and pigeons, there were turtle doves, there was an endless flow of blood that characterized the religion of Israel. And yet when Christ came, and within the generation after Christ had come, when the temple was destroyed, there has never been 1 ounce of blood shed on sacrifice yet, still, since that day when the Savior appeared in this world. And all of that, you see, all of that, until the Lord eventually appeared. And it was because he had come. And everything in the law of Israel, under the heading of the ceremonial law, all of those things were to point us to Christ. Paul has a lovely expression for it. He says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a Greek word pronounced pedagogus. You know, we speak about pediatricians and so forth, children. Well, the pedagogus was a servant who led the child of the household. And he guided the child, and he took the child to its desired destination. Well, says Paul, that's what the law of God was like for us. The law of God was our pedagogus. The law of God was our guide, was our leader, to lead us to Christ. And all the ceremonies, my friends, and the whole minute system, everything, don't you see, revealed in the Word of God, in the religion of Old Testament Israel, it's meaningless. It's ludicrous, in fact, unless it does something. And what it does is this: it points to Christ, and it points to what Christ has done. God set the principle of salvation right at the beginning. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And throughout all the religion of Israel, blood was continuously shed until Christ shed his blood. Then no more blood was shed in sacrifice. For Christ had come, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Indeed, as that hymn writer says, had brought in salvation by the sacrifice of himself. And all had pointed to our Savior. It was minute, nothing like it, my friends, in the face of this world. Nothing like the ceremony of Israel's religion. It was minute in its every detail. You remember what Paul tells the Hebrews? He says that when Moses came to make the tabernacle, he says, you remember what God said to him? See, said God, that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. Every detail, just right. Because what everything was, in fact, in the ceremonial law of Israel was a blueprint of those things that had been established in heaven, the eternal intention of God to send salvation into this world through his Son. But once his Son had come, then all of those things vanished away and became meaningless as far as bringing anyone into the presence of God. So when the Word of God then speaks about the law, it can be speaking about the civil law, the ceremonial law, and of course, the moral law. Now, as I say, all law is moral, and you always have that intertwining anyway. But still, my friends, there's something that stands out surely preeminent. When you come to this Exodus chapter 20, and this law that God gave, these commandments that God gave that day from Sinai. And you see how they are unique, they're inviolable, they stand and will stand forever. You see how when it comes to this part of the law, how we're told that God spoke it, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. When it comes to the writing of that law, written on tablets of stone, it's God himself with his own finger who actually writes those words on those tablets of stone. And when Moses comes down with the other tablets that were given to him, he lays them up in the Ark of Israel, in that great box that they took with them on all their journeys. And there it remained throughout all their journeys and into the land of Canaan itself, the Ten Commandments and the Ten Laws that God gave. Indeed, we're embracing everything that God would ever set before the hearts and minds of men and women. And as I say, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, these commandments of God have a bearing in our lives and a function in our lives. And it becomes us to know that function and to receive it. Well then, what's the purpose? What's the function of the law of God, these Ten Commandments of God? What's their function with regards to you, my friend, if you're unconverted this night and in a non-converted state? You know what that means. It means that you're not a Christian. It means that you can have some passing interest, perhaps, in Christian things or church things. But you know yourself that you haven't cast your life in dependence upon Christ for your soul's salvation. And you know, my friends, that there's not those things within your soul that ties you to Christ as the only hope of your never dying soul. Well, then, how's the law of God to work towards you? What's the purpose of the law of God, then, in the life, in the thinking of a non-converted man or woman or young person, or indeed a child itself? And the main purpose of the law of God is this, my friends. It's to bring men and women in as guilty before God and make them feel their condemnation before God. That's what the law of God is for. That's what the Ten Commandments of God are for. There's a subsidiary function, no doubt, and many subsidiary functions. In a sense, the law of God helps to put some kind of a restraint on men and women's behavior, even yet in these days in which we live. But the great purpose of the law of God is to make a person stand guilty in the presence of God and know their condemnation in the presence of God. And that's why, in fact, one of the great features of these commandments that God gives to the Israelites at this time is to display his whole nature and his whole being before them. You see those words? God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And my friends, God is not only speaking words to these people, but he's showing these people something in all these commandments that follow. And what he is showing them is this. He is showing them what he is like. And above all things, he is showing them that he is a holy God. A holy God. You know, people rack their minds trying to figure out what God is like. And there are a lot of philosophical explanations. Indeed, there are some scientific explanations what God is like. But above all things, my friends, God is holy. And if ever a portion of Scripture summed up the nature and the being of God, it's the commandments that God uttered from Sinai that day to the children of Israel. For they all sum up the holiness of God in everything that he presents and sets before them. You remember what the apostle says. He says, now the commandment is holy and blameless. He says, I'm not holy and blameless. He said, I am sold under sin by way of contrast. And the way that I know that contrast between myself and the commandments is that those commandments, which are holy commandments, set before me a holy God and show me my own unholiness, that I am sold under sin. And the great feature of the commandments is that they display our God as a holy God. So that then, in the light of those commandments, my friends, men and women in their unconverted state, they see their state in the light of a holy God, and in the light of God's holiness, they are to read their own condition aright. Now, learn that first and foremost. You'll see that in every particle of the law of God, every one of these Ten Commandments that God gives at this time, they're to show, my friends, our state before the face of a God who is all holiness. You know that terrible notion that people think, well, if I keep the law of God in some way, then surely that's all I need to do to make me acceptable before God. Now, quite apart from the fact that the Bible says anyway that never by the keeping of the law would you ever be justified before God in the first place, quite apart from that, my friends, don't you see how impossible it is to fill up this law of God that God gives? And if we've got any notion about keeping it, then of course you have to read the fullness of it when Christ expounds it for us and what it really means. I've never committed adultery, you say. I, says Christ. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? I've never murdered anybody. I, says Christ, have you ever said, thou fool, you've committed murder already in your heart? And if we think that we can skate round in some way what the law actually says in its actuality there, my friends, it's the exposition of God's law through Christ our Lord that really pins us before God and is to make us see our condemnation and our guilt and our state before God. The law isn't a means of justifying us. The law is a means of condemning us. Let me say this. I realize nobody more acutely, and I'm sure anybody that tries to preach or speak, in these days in which we live, it's virtually unknown concepts, a broken law or punishment or anything else, like that abolition of the death penalty recently. All that eroding, my friends, from men and women's hearts and minds, that there is such a law which merits punishment. You remember this, that God has never abolished his death penalty. And says the word of God, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. You remember right at the beginning? On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's never been revoked. And God has set his death penalty, my friends, and the proof of that perfect is the fact that when Christ became sin for us and the substitute for our sin, God exercised his death penalty on his only begotten Son. That's how much God takes his death penalty seriously. And of course, in doing that, he opened up the way of salvation for us. Because when Christ died on the cross, became the substitute for all them that believe, then that death penalty that was to pass upon us was exercised against Christ, and we are free. Says the word of God by the law is this, the knowledge of sin. The law is to teach you what sin is. And teach you, therefore, that you're a sinner. The law of God does this, it says. It's been given that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. Tremendous scene that the Apostle Paul draws for us there by the Holy Spirit when he declares those words. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, he says, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's like a courtroom, you see. And by nature, isn't this all of us? We come into this courtroom, my friends, and we start to spiel off our innocence. No, I'm not guilty of those things. But then the law of God comes as the objective evidence and proof from God himself that we are guilty. And at that point, my friends, where the law of God pronounces us guilty, then our eternal soul salvation can hang in the balance whether or not we reject God's objective evidence concerning our sin or accept it. And the purpose of God's law is that we might become guilty before the Lord. And so the Lord gave his law, and in giving his law, he has given it above all things that we might see our state, if that state's unconverted, and seeing it then, by the grace of God, amended. Can I just say this? And as you come to look at all these various laws that God gives, you know, embedded within the law of God, absolutely, is the manifestation of the love of God. You can never get away from that. You take Moses' very dying speech before these children of Israel at the end of his life. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir upon them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went his fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. He loved the people. And in giving the law, my friends, God was pronouncing his love to men and women. How is that? Well, don't you ever see that unloving behavior sometimes? And I suppose any of us could be guilty at times. And it's when we begin to act towards somebody and we won't tell them why we're acting in the way that we're acting towards them. You know the attitude. Guess what's wrong with me today? I'm not going to tell you what you've done to offend me or what I think you've done to offend me. You'll have to work that out for yourself. Terrible, churlish, childish attitude, my friend. You know, the long face. Wonder what's wrong with that person. And don't the other person so often say, I wish they would just tell me what I've done. My friends, God tells us what we've done. That's the love of God. God doesn't stand back behind a cloud and leave us to guess why we're going to be sent into hell. He tells us why we're going to be sent into hell. Because we have broken his law. But the realization, my friends, of that broken law turns us to the very remedy that God has presented in Christ, in the gospel. And we're not sent into hell, but received into heaven. Forever and ever. God sent forth his law indeed, says Moses, like fire. But in doing it, he loved the people. And God, my friends, tells us what the offense is, in order that by the grace of God, we might be delivered from the consequences of the offense, and that we might be saved from the condemnation of our sins. But you believe it and receive it, you'll never keep the law. Don't be ridiculous, my friend. Come on, be sensible about your soul. You'll never keep the law of God. Nor I, nor any. No, not one since the fall of Adam. As the old catechism rightly says, not one, my friends. How could we ever keep the holy law of a holy God? We can't. And it's not even the purpose in the giving of the law to us in our own converted state, but the purpose of the giving of God's law in our own converted state is to bring us in guilty before God and condemned before God, that we then find salvation and redemption in God's way, which is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. God will have no flesh to glory in his presence. Don't you know how salvation comes about, says the word of God? It is by grace. It's through faith. It's not of works. Why is it not of works? Lest any man should boast. And wouldn't that be the case, my friends? You put the nail of your pinky into the work of your salvation and you'll be puffed up no end. It's by faith. And justification before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. No other way. And the function of the law towards us in our unregeneracy is to condemn us and to make us guilty in the presence of God. What's the purpose of the law towards us if we're converted, if we're Christians, if we're believers? And of course, like many other things, it's a controverted issue. But my friends, surely the law of God must forever stand for us as a framework of our behavior before God, or a framework in which we behave before God. And above all things, perhaps, it's continuously to heighten our esteem for Jesus Christ our Savior. Now that's surely preeminently why the law of God stands and must stand forever for us. I delight in the law of God, says the Apostle Paul. after the inward man. He knew he couldn't keep the law. Indeed, he had no desire to keep the law in the sense of ever making himself right before God. But now that God himself, by faith in Christ, his Son, had made him right before himself, now he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He didn't endeavor to keep God's law as God had given it to him in order to justify himself before God. Now he says, I do it because it's an expression of the God who has saved my never-dying soul. And I delight in that law, he says. And oh, my friends, the law of God for the Christian, surely above all things, from two angles, if you like, from two poles, it's to curb self-righteousness, that beast. It's to curb self-righteousness, and it's to exalt Christ's righteousness. You see, don't we need our self-righteousness curbed so often? The law is continually set before us to curb a self-righteous spirit, my friends. No part of our lives may we look for anything to be accepted before God apart through our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Very often we find ourselves engaged in a two-sided battle. Is that not the case if we're Christians? On the one hand, we can get so cast down on account of doing wrong that we don't return to Christ. That's where the black slide, or that's where any of us, when we sin, must return to. But when we do wrong, we can, or the devil can get us so cast down that we fail to return to Christ as we ought to do, or else. When we do not wrong but good, we can get so puffed up that we fail to rely on Christ. So cast down that we fail to return to him. So puffed up that we fail to rely on him. And that's why that solid-hearted old man Martin Luther said, take heed not only of thy sins, but also of thy good duties. Shouldn't we do good duties? Indeed we should and must. But oh, my friends, we are never, ever to look to our good duties as a means of being accepted before God, but only Jesus Christ alone. We are sanctified unto good works. That's exactly what we do. But we are justified by faith and by faith in Christ alone. And if ever we get that self-righteous spirit, well, after all, maybe it is a case that Christ has done a bit and I'm doing the rest. Then take a turn up and down the Ten Commandments, my friend. Take a turn up and down the Ten Commandments when you feel the old spirit of self-righteousness rising up within you, and it will burst it like a balloon right in your face. Each and every one of them, fully understood, as Christ expounds them, as the New Testament fills them up in their fullness. And it's to curb our self-righteousness. And I think, you know, my friends, we need really and always to get our hearts and our souls set on the free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We're more papists than we think sometimes, experimentally, in our hearts. And my friends, there is no way but no way, the Word of God tells us, that we will ever be accepted in the presence of Almighty God except clothed in the luster of the righteousness of His Son. When we realize that, then we look to the law of God, and the law of God then for us exalts Christ's righteousness, or Christ's righteousness, and heightens our esteem of Jesus Christ the Lord. And when we see, as the hymn says, we've got nothing in our hand to bring, my friends, and that it's only through Christ that we're accepted, then we rejoice in that salvation. You see, this law, remember, we could never keep it, never ever keep it. Christ kept it. That's enough to make Christ esteemed in our hearts. He kept it for us. Now, my friends, that's the lesser part of the bargain, really. Because you see, this law of God then that we could never keep because we couldn't keep it, then says God, you'll die for it. Because the soul that sinneth in violating my law, it shall surely die. But Christ, having kept it because we could never keep it, then bore it so that we need never bear it and its condemnation. And let us ever turn up and down the law and look at every aspect of it and say, I've not broken a part of it, I've broken all of it, shattered it, violated it, despised it, trampled it in the dust. Christ kept it. Because I have done all that, then God's just condemnation is upon me. But Christ has borne it instead. And that's how we're to use the law of God, my friends. If we're unconverted, to condemn us. If we're converted, to curb us in our self-righteousness, to glorify the righteousness of Christ and our salvation in Christ the Savior. Do we, when you speak so much about justification, of course, people get a wee bit mixed up and they think then, well, you love God and you do what you like. That's not what the Bible says. Do we then make void the law of God, says Paul, through this being justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Do we then make void the law of God? God forbid, he says. Nay, we establish the law. We put the law in its rightful place. Not as a mode of justification. Not as a means of being made right before God. We can only be made right before God through faith in Christ his Son. But having been made right with God through faith in Christ his Son, that doesn't make void God's law. That establishes God's law in its purpose in bringing us to Christ, and in its purpose then in keeping us walking before the Lord. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. And it's a good framework, my friends, in which we might live our lives and conduct our lives. And so as we look at God's law, pray God indeed that it might, in its purpose, whether we're saved or unsaved, that it might have its purpose worked out effectually in us. And again, if you're unconverted tonight, my friend, you get it out of your mind that you'll ever be accepted through trying to keep the Ten Commandments or one or other of the Ten Commandments. They are not given for that purpose. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. That's God's word. Can you think of anything, my friend? Anything more clear? You can't make tea with coffee. You can't do it. It's not the right ingredient. Says God, you can't be justified by keeping the law. The law is not to justify you. The law is to condemn you. And condemning you then is to bring you into my presence condemned, with your mouth stopped until it asks for mercy through him who kept the law and died under the brunt of the law for your sins. And that's the gospel. There's no other gospel. You be clear about that. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other means of escaping hell and gaining heaven. It is only through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all the law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, all ultimately comes to rest in Jesus Christ the Savior. May we see that and know it to our hearts.